Text Tracy just read is the text of our sermon today, and this text might be considered to be basically the heart of the book of Colossians. It sets up the center part of Colossians, the main points that Paul wants us to take in, that he desires for the Colossians, that they would continue to live their lives for Christ or in Christ, looking only to Jesus and for everything, all of their spiritual needs. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to see this unfold, this text unfold, and there's going to be a lot of imperatives. It's the word of the verbs of command, where Paul is going to call them to do things in Christ, to live in a certain way in Christ, that they ought to resist distractions, refuse to be judged by the world's standards or false religious standards, and that they are to look to God's kingdom instead of man's kingdom. Die to their flesh, live in righteousness, be patient and forgiving to one another. That they ought to live like Christ, love like Christ, make peace, be thankful, seek the gospel, work for Christ's kingdom, submit to him and to one another, obey Christ and the authorities he's ordained, be kind and fair, devote themselves to prayer, and be wise in their words and actions. There's going to be all these imperatives, these words of command. And because of that, we might be tempted to look at the book of Colossians as an instruction book, just what we should do. And it certainly is, to some extent, that, this instruction book, this list of commands. But it is so much more than that. And the beginning of the text, verse 6 today, shows us what makes it more. In one of the commentaries I read by a guy named Douglas Moo, he writes that if chapter 2, verses 6 through 15 is the heart of Colossians, this verse, chapter 6, or verse 6, is the heart of the passage, along with verses 9 and 10. And I think the ESV, which we commonly use here, does a good job of translating this as elsewhere. I think that the NIV and the CSB do just an extraordinary job with this first verse. The CSB renders it, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him." The ESV says to walk. It's the same idea, this motion, this walking through life together. The latter half of the verse, continue to live your lives in him, again, or as the ESV may say, walk in him, introduces this book of instructions, how we are to live our lives, how we are to walk in Christ. It points us back to verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." It's how we live our lives in Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of him, living in ways that are pleasing to him. And the book of Colossians shows us how we can do this. However, there is also an important condition to this life, this walk, and it's found at the very beginning of verse 6. "So then, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord," or again, "Christ Jesus the Lord" might be more appropriate. This book of instructions is for people to whom Paul has addressed this letter, the Colossians who have received Jesus. So checking the boxes, knowing things and doing the right things, living lives of apparent righteousness have no power. They have no heavenly meaning absent of this condition, that you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord. The Greek includes that article, the Lord. So what does it mean that Christ Jesus is not just Lord, but the Lord? The word we translate as Lord can denote ownership or mastery, kingship or respect. But when Paul pairs Lord with that definite article, the, he is referencing not just those attributes, but Jesus as the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. In the manner that many of our translations would take Lord and put it in all capitals. Another resource I consulted argued that there are two natures
of receiving Christ's lordship. One is the exercise, or the two aspects of Christ's lordship: the exercise of the power of lordship and the personal nature of the exercise. Breaking down what this writer said, he said there's a fact that Christ is Lord, the Lord, God. And that's something that we can receive by acknowledging or accepting intellectually. Of course, whether we do or we do not accept that or acknowledge that intellectually, it remains fact. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But there's a second element. There's a personal nature of receiving Christ Jesus as Lord. And this comes only when we come into a personal confrontation with the living God against whom we have rebelled, and yet rather than destroying us, instead woos us with love into the submission, obedience, praise, and thanksgiving to which he is due, of which he is due. Receiving Christ thus means that we need to take hold of both of these aspects. We must acknowledge with our minds, we must intellectually acknowledge that Christ Jesus is in fact the Lord God. And we must come into a relationship with our Lord, Christ Jesus. Acknowledgement without relationship is not receiving Christ as Lord. Even the demons believe these truths about God, these truths about Jesus, and they shudder. Likewise, relationship with Jesus on our terms, without acknowledging that he is indeed Lord God, right? And we see many examples of this watered down representation of faith today. Right, campaigns that call us to celebrate the love and compassion of Jesus without submitting in obedience to his calls for righteousness. Or on the other hand, we have those that call us to live in the rigors of his commands without embracing his love and compassion. So verse 6 is a call to those who believe, who have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, to walk in him, to continue to live their lives in him. And Paul uses this agricultural illustration of what walking in Christ looks like, of a plant that is rooted and growing and established in Christ's garden so that it might bear fruit. And so what I hope to demonstrate today as we continue through this text is that those who receive Christ Jesus as Lord walk in him by submitting to his sovereignty, embracing his salvation, and rejoicing in his victory. Those who receive Christ Jesus as the Lord walk in him, submitting to his sovereignty, embracing his salvation, and rejoicing in his victory. We who have received Christ Jesus as the Lord by grace through faith are called to live our lives in him by submitting to his sovereignty. Receiving Christ as the Lord means that it is his rule that matters. Later, Paul says, see to it. It's one of these imperatives. See to it that no one else takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So it's not by human tradition. It's not by the elemental spirits of the world. No, it is the rule of Christ first, Christ ultimately, and Christ only that matters. It is Christ first, Christ ultimately, and Christ only who is sovereign. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. There is no other. For in him and in him alone, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So what does it look like to submit to Christ's authority? It might start by acknowledging that intellectually. What C.S. Lewis wrote, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or moving your limbs from moment to moment is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Submitting to Christ's sovereignty begins by acknowledging that he owns you. Not only because he made you, but because he bought you. He redeemed you. He redeemed your life with his by shedding his blood to pay the price of your sinful rebellion. So by submitting to Christ's sovereignty, though, is more than just this intellectual exercise. It is to place ourselves under his lordship, to commit to obey him in all things, not just to acknowledge his authority, but to obey his commands that he gives us under his authority, to make disciples. James in his letter tells us to submit to ourselves to God, to humble ourselves before the Lord, includes resisting the devil, resisting his ways, drawing near to God that he might draw near to us, to mourn our sins, repent from them, and have our hearts and hands cleansed and purified. There's a great video. Some of you know I'm a Francis Chan fan, and he does a video where he says, what would happen if I told my daughter, go clean your room, and she responded like most Christians do? Right? He come back and say, Dad, I really studied what you meant by saying clean your room. I think I know what you meant. Or, Dad, I went back to the original language of that. I know how to say clean your room in Greek. Or a bunch of friends got together and we discussed about that and we encouraged one another that we ought to clean our rooms. No. When Christ, the Lord God, says to you, obey what I have commanded, he wants you to obey what he has commanded. Not to earn your salvation, but because you're saved. So what in your life, what part of your life, what possession in your life are you considering your own as belonging to you rather than belonging to Christ? Is it your house or his? Your car or his? Your money or his? Is it your day or is it his day? Your work day, your vacation or his? Is it your skill, your gift, or is it his? Is it your spouse? Is it your child? Is it your friend? Or is that person his? How do you need to have your mind, your heart changed? Not so that you stop caring about these things and these people and these relationships, but that you acknowledge that they all belong to Christ because he is the Lord. And what actions would result from these changes in your attitude, in your heart? If you started considering that your home belongs to Christ, would you be more hospitable? If you truly believe that your wealth is not your own, how would it change the way that you spend and save and give? If you were to accept that your relationships belong to Christ, how would it change them? If you acknowledge that your very life is not your own, how would it change how you respond to your infirmities and sufferings? How would your week look different? Would your days look different? Would your heart look different? Friends, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul follows this with, and you have been filled with him, or another translation says, in Christ you have been brought to fullness, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Saving faith in Christ Jesus, as the Lord calls us to submit to Christ's sovereignty, he also calls us to embrace his salvation. And Paul tells us in this text that I just read, three specific aspects of this salvation. The dead in the trespasses are made alive through Christ's forgiveness. The separated in rebellion are unified with Christ through his resurrection. And the spiritually bankrupt have been freed through Christ's cancellation of their debts on the cross. The dead are brought to life through forgiveness. The separated are brought together in resurrection. And the bankrupt are free through the cancellation of their debts on the cross. Resurrection is bringing the dead to life. Paul's language here should remind us of similar words in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. It resonates with Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, in which the father exclaims, "This my son was dead. He's alive again." And it fulfills the prophecy of Jesus in the book of John when he says, "Because I live, you also will live." Because of Jesus' completed work on the cross, those who submit to his sovereignty but in faith are able to embrace his salvation, brought from death to life in Christ. God proclaimed in the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short, that it can't save, or his ear not dull, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Our sinful rebellion against God's commands causes a separation between us. We who were made to walk with him, to walk protected by the God who goes before us, walks beside us, sets himself behind us, have been instead isolated ourselves from him. For in our sinfulness, we are unable to dwell with him or even stand in his presence. We cannot stand, Scripture says, before his eyes because he is the one who hates evildoers, destroys those who speak lies, abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But God, when there was no way, made a way. Again, through the completed work on the cross, that those who receive him, who submit to his sovereignty and faith, are able to embrace his salvation, and not only made alive again, but as we see in verse 13, we are made alive together with him. We are unified again. And then this third aspect of salvation, having been made alive through the forgiveness of our trespasses, reunited in the resurrection, it means that the debt that we have incurred, the wages of sin which we have earned, that debt has been canceled. It hasn't merely been postponed. God didn't restructure the debt. He didn't set up an easy payment plan. He canceled the debt on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." See, the false gospel of self-righteousness tells us that we are just good enough. Or at least we're not evil enough to be worthy of death. It tells us that we are the ones who are sovereign in our lives, who can determine what is good and evil, to determine what is justified, that we can determine our destiny. God's word tells us, no, there are none that are righteous. Whoever keeps the whole keeps the whole law, yet fails in one point, has become accountable to all of it. Then there's this false gospel of universalism. It tells us that we're all just on different journeys. And we have different truths. And we'll all end up together in the end. God's word tells us that the one thing that all of us have in common is that we are separated from God by our sin, and that there is salvation in no other one than Christ Jesus. false gospel of works tells us it's up to us to, not simply to work out our salvation, but to earn it. That if we'll do the right things, discipline ourselves the certain ways, practice the right rituals, follow the right prophets, or go to the right church, that we will have our debts erased, that we might become holy. God's word tells us it is by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not our own doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, this is the true gospel. We who were once dead in our sin, separated by our sin, indebted forever by our sin, but who by grace, through faith, have received Christ Jesus as Lord, can embrace our salvation because we are now alive, together, and freed in Christ. So what might embracing your salvation in Christ look like in your life? Is your life alive? Think about it. What does life look like? What does it look like to see something that is alive? What's the difference between a living plant, or like many of mine, a dead plant? So a living plant starts with a seed. And it's dried and it's apparently lifeless. And it comes into contact with water and good soil. And then the seed, it establishes roots. And it draws the water and the nutrients up from the soil. And then it grows up and it reaches up to the sun. And it uses the power of the sun, the energy from the sun, to process those nutrients and water and to grow further. And then as it matures, it produces fruit and multiplies and plants more seeds. Stossel Trotman says, living things reproduce. Jesus spoke a parable about this, about seeds that were sown into the soil or into the field. And some fell on a path and they were devoured by birds, and others fell on rocky ground and they sprang up immediately, but then they were scorched by the sun because they had no depth of soil and no root. And then others fell among weeds, and as they grew up, they were choked out by those weeds, and others fell on good soil and produce grain, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. What does your life look like? Are you still that dried seed? It's waiting to find good soil and good water. We want to help you come to life in Christ Jesus. Would you allow us to introduce you to the gardener? The one who says he is the source of living water. Don't stay in the world's path, just waiting to be eaten by the birds. Receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Submit to his sovereignty. Embrace his salvation. If you have received that living water, are you actually growing? Have you reached into the rich soil of God's word? Being fed with the food, which Jesus said is more vital than bread? Or are you more like the seeds that fell on rocky ground, withered because they didn't have good roots? How can we help you be rooted in Christ instead? Would you help us to connect you to a small group, to a Bible study, to a discipling relationship? Are the cares and deceits and distractions of this world threatening to stunt or even kill your growth? What is it that holds you captive? Is it the false gospel of self-righteousness, universalism, or works? Is it recurring or unrepentant sin, perhaps one that's hidden? Is it bitterness? Is it refusal to forgive? Is it the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things? Open your heart. Ask God to reveal to you what the weeds are. Maybe they're lusts of the eyes, or lust of the flesh, pride of life, unforgiveness, bitterness, envy, a selfishness of your time, your wealth, your resources. Can we help you come alongside you that you might be able to confess That means to speak clearly and honestly, to say about these sins what they are before God, to confess them, to cry out about these weeds, and ask for God to give you the life-giving Spirit, the power that comes from His Spirit to repent. It means to turn away from them and turn toward Christ Jesus, the Lord, in faith, submitting to His sovereignty and embracing His salvation, allowing the gardener to remove the weeds from your heart and prune you. Are you maturing in Christ Jesus? Are you producing fruit? Are you multiplying? If so, praise be to God. And if not, how can we help you grow into maturity? We have many opportunities to serve in this church. We have so many new babies in this church. Praise God. I mean, isn't it cool? Please, please tell me you're not like overjoyed when you see these babies. Tell me your heart's not so cold that you don't just weep inside. It is glorious that we have, I think it's seven, or about to have our seventh in the last year. Praise God. Would you consider growing in Christ by serving our young parents once a month? Just go to the nursery, love on these babies. Give these parents some time, just once a month. You don't have to miss all the services. We have needs to come for volunteers to come alongside other parents and helping them disciple their older children as well. It was announced today, this morning in announcements. We've got opportunities in Sunday school, Bible Explorers, youth group. Again, would you think about the Sunday school and Bible Explorers? Again, would you consider giving up one Sunday a month and giving that to God to do the precious work of discipleship, of teaching these children that Jesus Christ is Lord, to help them submit to His Lordship and embrace His salvation. I promise that you will grow in Christ just as you help these children grow in Christ. We have so many other places you can serve Christ, grow in Christ by serving in missions and outreach, the trustees, buildings and grounds, youth group, music, ushering, technology, social board, the prayer, the deacon caring board. There's more I'm sure I've missed. And we have leadership positions open in many of these as well. In a few weeks, we're going to be having a ministry fair after services to help you get a better idea of what is available, how you might be able to serve, how you might be able to use these opportunities to mature in Christ, to bear fruit and multiply. So for the next weeks, would you please pray that God would show you how He is calling you to submit to His sovereignty, to embrace His salvation by trusting Him to plant you, establish you, grow you, and prune you that you might be fruitful and multiply. Friends, receive Christ Jesus as Lord. And having received Him, walk in Him by submitting to His authority, His sovereignty, embracing His salvation. And as you do, rejoice in His victory. Because as we see in verse 15, when He made us alive together with Him, when He freed us by canceling His debt, setting it aside and nailing it to the cross, He disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Christ Jesus is the Lord. He is the head of all rule and authority. He has asserted that authority on the cross, and in doing so, He has won the victory over sin and death and over the rulers and authorities. And the word translated disarmed in my copy of Scripture is so much more scandalous. It means to strip off, to take off, to expose and make naked, and thus make a public spectacle of them, showing that the world's emperors have no clothes. On the cross, Christ was exposed Himself, and by doing so, He exposed the powers of this world and their father, the devil. He exposed them for what they are, not only cruel, unjust, and evil, but also powerless. They are powerless in the face of Christ's selfless and sacrificial love and ultimate power. His love that was proven by his death on the cross, and his power that was proven by his resurrection from the tomb. This week, Martha and I were struck by a sermon we heard on Hebrews chapter 1, in which the preacher contended that Jesus is ultimate, that he is beyond what is beyond us. As we reflected on this message, we realized that we recently have had a tendency to miss this fact in the midst of our own struggles. We know that God hears our cries. We believe that he is faithful and able, but we have forgotten to rejoice in him. As I spoke to another friend later in the week, asking him how he thought I might grow in this, not only to believe in God's sovereignty and to embrace his salvation, but to rejoice in his victory, he gave me this suggestion, and maybe it would be helpful for some of you also. My friend suggested that I pray that God would open my eyes to any evidence of grace. He wasn't calling me just to a trite, count your blessings, and let that cover everything else. He instead said, take note of the small evidence of grace. He said that that is a crucial element of the discipline of joy. He said the discipline of joy. They may sound strange together, but think about this. Think about the discipline of breathing. See, we all breathe. But my bet is that until I said that, I started talking about it, most of us haven't thought a lot about breathing today. There's not much to it. Your diaphragm moves, air moves in. Right? The diaphragm moves again, the air goes out. We do it almost subconsciously, and we usually don't take much joy in it. We just take it for granted. But I know some people who have been very conscious of breathing lately. Sue Morton, Jim Batchelder. I'd say that today, as Jim continues to heal, that the improvement in his breathing is something that he is taking joy in. And knowing him, he is expressing his gratitude over it. So try this as you're able. Think about the sweetness of being able to breathe. Think about how God has made the air around us a delicately balanced combination of gases. Think about how God designed your body to take air in from the atmosphere, to warm it, to moisturize it, to bring it into your lungs, that you can absorb the oxygen, that you could expel the carbon dioxide. Breathe in slowly. And hold it. Savor it, and then breathe it out. The air around you has not changed, but might it be a little bit more precious if every once in a while we just take joy in it? Stop the analogy for a second. Return our eyes that's open about the evidence of grace that is around us, the discipline of joy. Maybe that joy comes from the grace of meeting someone this morning, or the songs that we sang. I mean, come on, the songs and this text. The scriptures that we read. Did you find joy in seeing and hearing one of these beautiful babies? The laughter of some of our older kids. Did you find joy when you had that cup of coffee or a taste of something sweet today? It doesn't have to be an earth-shattering joy, just the smallest evidence of God's grace. Now think, returning to this, what my friend said, think about breathing this joy in deeply, savoring it with gratitude, holding it and treasuring it, and then consider that as you breathe it out, that you are releasing that joy to others. You are sharing that joy with others. If you are doing it with intent and purpose, you are letting your gratitude and the joy that comes from it spread to other people. So this week, would you join me in doing that, in praying that our eyes would be open to the smallest evidences of God's grace? that we can take joy in that, and that we would breathe it in slowly, that we would savor it and hold it and treasure it and then express it to others. But let's also take joy in the grace that is earth-shattering, the joy that comes from Christ's victory over worldly traditions, over the elements, elemental spirits of the world, over rulers and authority, and over sin and death itself. Because if we have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, submitting to his sovereignty, embracing his salvation, we can take joy in his victory. So receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, and so walk in him. Submit to his sovereignty in your words, in your actions. Embrace your salvation alive, together, and freed in Christ. And rejoice in his victory over this world, over sin, and over death. Amen. Please join us as we continue to sing the hymn of heaven.